to the preaching of God's Word. We sing Psalter 51. That's the last part of Psalm 22, where the risen Christ promises that he will keep working down through the generations in our children's children. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the confession of faith service is always a wonderful special event, and it's nice to see the pews packed because that means that we all realize it. It's a beautiful milestone in the lives of these five young people sitting in front of me. It's something that's treasured in the hearts, young people, of your parents and your grandparents who have prayed for you by name often, that you would love and serve and trust the living God. And I don't know about your families, but in my families, my wife and I were thinking back to a baptism date and thinking about all that God has said and done in the meantime to show that he's the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And a confession of faith service is also something that ought to stir in our hearts. For all of us who have made confession of faith, what are you doing with that confession ever since? Is it a confession that you are still unashamed to make? Not just when you recite the Apostles' Creed here, but out in the world and in how you live your life. Is it worth it? It can be a question, too, for those who cannot yet make confession of faith or have not made a sincere biblical confession of faith. Why not? What do you believe then? Or to use a modern question, is it real? Does it work? Is a confession made before many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6 reminds us that this is to be so, is it worth it? Is there anything worth confessing so much that no sacrifice is too great? In our text, we find a man, Paul, who has made this confession and never looked back. Although many people might look at his life and say, don't you think, Paul, you've been through a bit too much? He went through overwhelming years, if you add it up. Multiple prison terms, shipwrecked multiple times in the service of the gospel, once spending a whole night and day drifting in the sea, robbed along the ways, stoned and left for dead, beaten with whips and rods, opposed, harassed, rejected wherever he went. Because he was a difficult or obnoxious man, far from it. But because people couldn't stand his preaching and his Christ. And you know, people who reach the end of their life are often able to look back on their life and on life in general with a lot greater clarity than we who think we're still in the middle of it. Things that seemed so important to you earlier in your life can seem so little at the end. And the things that seemed so little back then can loom huge at the end of your life. Paul is at the end of his life. He looks back and he faces death in the near future. And he's able to make a seasoned, wise, experiential confession of faith at the end of his life still that shows how completely convinced he is that God is worth living for no matter what. So let's listen then to this experienced confession of this seasoned, battle-scarred man. And here's the theme, the Lord Jesus, Paul's unashamed dying confession. We see that it's a painfully realistic confession. Secondly, a Christ-centered confession. And lastly, a confident confession. So, Paul's dying. One of the things he says in chapter 4 is that the time of his departure is at hand. He's not quite sure when, whether within a couple of weeks or a month, but he knows it soon. His race is almost over. The fight is nearly done. He's the prisoner of the Emperor Nero. Nero was a vicious, legendary man who loathed Christians, in part because he had married a Jewish woman who stirred him up against the Christians. This was the Nero who started a huge fire that burned much of Rome, and then he planted evidence and staged it and said it was the Christians, so he had an excuse to go after them. This is the Nero who tortured Christians in unspeakably horrific ways that aren't worth detailing in a pulpit. This was the Nero who thought Christians were worth exterminating, like rats and cockroaches. And so you see, when Paul writes these things, he's not on easy street. He's not some scholar in a library speculating on solving political problems or homelessness while picking the remnants of his salmon salad from between his teeth. This is a man who's in prison. And in Roman prisons, they'd never heard the word human rights. He knows his prison term will end in a cruel and unfair death, and he's not pretending that it's simple or easy, because in verse 12 he says that he knows he is suffering these things for the sake of Christ. And in fact, it seems like everybody in Asia, according to him, has turned against him, verse 15. And he mentions two in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Some were ashamed and embarrassed to acknowledge Paul. And you have to remember, in a shame and honor culture, in our culture, we've gotten rid of shame, and that's to our shame. The only shameful thing in our culture is to make anybody feel ashamed. Other than that, there's no such thing as shame. But in that culture, shame and honor was very important. And if your apostle is in jail, that just doesn't fit. This suffering wasn't just inflicted by Nero and his servants, but Paul writes at the end of this letter about the many afflictions and persecutions he suffered throughout his years. Abandoned by Demas, that fellow preacher and missionary who had traveled with him for a time and who decided, you know what, the world and its pleasure is worth living for, not Christ. He says to Timothy, bring my cloak, because he's cold in his cell and uncomfortable. And a prisoner can't get one. He wants a few books to occupy his mind. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith in chapter 4, verse 14, who did much evil against him and whose goal was to destroy the churches Paul planted, probably as a coppersmith because he made idols or some way of profit that was being undermined by the gospel, or just because he hated Christ. Even in Paul's first hearing before Nero in verse 16 of chapter 4, it was so dangerous and tense that no other Christian dared to stand up with him or for him. Nero was so intimidating that Paul writes that it was like being in the mouth of a lion. This is Paul who's saying this. So what does this tell us during a confession of faith service? Well, it makes sure that we're realistic and true to life. Jesus himself warned people, you count the cost before you profess Christ. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily. Let him deny himself. And Jesus didn't mean by that we wear a piece of jewelry. A cross was the lethal injection and electric chair of those days, reserved for the despised. No Roman citizen could be crucified. It was only for slaves and for the worst of the worst. To take up your cross means you die to yourself. You resist your sinful desires. You resist the opposition of the world. To die to yourself, that is not easy. You would find it hard to take a knife to your own arm, and you should, and you shouldn't be doing that. But spiritually, when it comes to your sin, that is what you're supposed to be doing, spiritually, not physically. That's not easy. Well, you might not face a Nero, not here in Canada anyway. But it will cost you everything if you're faithful. If you say yes to this question, do you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins? One of the questions the young people will be asked. Then those sins have got to go. Listen to how Ryle says it. I quote Ryle because for someone who lived in the 1800s, he sounds like he was born yesterday. Listen to this. A cheap Christianity without a cross is in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. It will cost you something to be a real Christian. It will cost you your sins, your self-righteousness, your ease, and your worldliness. And a Christianity that doesn't cost you any of these things is no Christianity at all. The world doesn't understand or like real, holy, bold, loving, consistent Christians. They label people like that fundamentalists and bigots and hate criminals and strange They think it's strange when you don't plunge yourself into the culturally praised sins of our times. They think you're an extremist and a terrorist if you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. I say it to the five young people and I say it to all of us. Do you have realistic expectations of the Christian life? Doing what pleases God often makes life harder, not easier. But what a comfort this realism is to those of us who have discovered that a godly life isn't easy and simple. And it tells you nothing strange is happening when you find yourself in a spiritual war zone, in the trenches, clashing with your own sins, clashing with the temptations of the fallen world. It tells you more than this. It tells you that the Christian profession is worth making exactly in this kind of fallen, ruined world, in the tough going. The Christian faith is not for people whose life is smooth and easy and who have it all together, but for the strugglers and the needy and the overwhelmed. Why? Because of the focus of this confession, our second point, a Christ-centered confession. So not just painfully realistic, but Christ-centered. Why is Paul so confident when he felt like he was between the jaws of a lion before Nero? He says it, I'm not ashamed. I haven't been disappointed. I haven't been put to shame. And if Paul says I'm not ashamed, then the opposite is true. I glory in, I am thrilled with this confession. How can he say that after everything he's been through? Because he focuses not on himself, but on Jesus Christ. Listen to how he says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Do you realize what a profound sentence that is? We could preach a whole series in here on just that phrase, I know whom I have believed. You know what makes it beautiful is when you realize the other things that Paul could have said. He does not say, I'm not ashamed because I know I'm a good person. I know the good things I've done. I've got a good record. No other apostle worked as hard as I did. No other apostle preached to as many different places as I did. I've traveled all over. Look at all the church plants I successfully started. I've written books in the Bible. I've been zealous. Paul never did anything halfway. That's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed because I know I'm a good person. In fact, he calls himself in his first letter to Timothy the least of all the saints because he persecuted the church and he never got over in a good way having done that. And the rest of his life was in greatest service to the church. But he doesn't say that here. Because no one can reach heaven by being a good person. And nothing that you can brag about and boast about and list on your spiritual CV will get you into heaven. There is no making up for sin. It must be judged and punished. That's the only solution. So Paul doesn't say, I know what I've done. Do you know why he doesn't plead his good record, although he has a good record in many ways? Because if that's all you have to say, you're not a true Christian. Oh, people might call you a wonderful, moral, good and kind person, but God calls you, to quote Jesus Christ, a whitewashed grave. Paul said about himself before his conversion that he was a blameless man and that no one could credit him with living against the law of Moses. Philippians 3. Clean on the outside and on the inside, full of sin and death. Just because you didn't do a whole list of sins that you know other people have done doesn't mean you didn't think them. And to think sin is already to sin. No sinner on earth is good enough to enter heaven by saying, look at what I've done. What else could Paul say? Well, he could have said, I know what I have believed. Is it important to know what you've believed? Our modern culture tells you, no, it isn't. It's totally up to you. As long as you're sincere, no one can judge you. You're the only person who can say what's right for you. And that's all that counts. If you use religious words or not, If you talk about Jesus and say he was just a good man and a good example, and we're all God's children, nobody who reads the Bible could honestly come to a confession like that. The very next verse, Paul says to Timothy, you hold fast the pattern of sound words. How you express doctrine is a life and death matter when it comes to the core doctrines. Saying Jesus became the Son of God is not the same thing as saying he is the eternal Son of God who became man. Paul says in his first letter to Timothy, God was manifest, displayed in the flesh of Christ Jesus. And Paul speaks of false apostles and false leaders and false teachers who have itching ears, chapter 4, and who tell people what they want to hear, not what God actually needs them to listen to. Paul doesn't say, I know what I had believed, although if you read all his letters, it's clear what he believed. Now, is it important to know, to believe the genuine Christian faith? It sure is. That's why we have Confession of Faith students take a class and memorize key doctrines and express them and put them into words. But it's still not the most important thing. When you make a real confession of faith, you are not just saying you know what you believe and agree that it's true. Because that's not all there is to real faith. Sometimes you meet people who are walking Bible dictionary and yet live in such a way that it's just Bible trivia. Paul doesn't just insist on sound words, but on a sound life. Just read the book of Titus. So Paul didn't say, look at all the good I've done. Paul didn't say, I know what I believe. Paul also didn't say, I know that I have believed. Prince Charles in England has said some time ago already that when he's crowned as the British monarch, he's going to change the vows. The vows used to call the British monarch defender of the faith. And now he just simply wants to be known in his time as defender of faith. As long as you have faith, in whom or in what doesn't matter. And let's not pile on him, because this is what our whole culture thinks, and this is what the human heart would like to think is true. Someone who's sincere, who comes across as genuine and kind, someone who's confident and courageous, we credit and we look at them and we say, that is great faith. You're really good at that. By the way, that's a very North American thing to do. One of the things I love about Asian Christians, if you've ever been to Asia, I remember my trip to Vietnam. I never heard someone there brag about themselves once. We North Americans like to get up and say, rah, rah, look at my faith, look at how great I am. Remember the pastor of the house church network that I was involved with asked to hear his testimony. He told us the three times in his life where he had said to God, I suffer too much, I can't do it anymore, it's enough, and of how God made him ashamed of his unbelief and taught him to believe again. He didn't tell us about the three fingers missing from his hand in the work camp. He didn't tell us about how great his faith was. That's the real deal. You can believe as hard as you want, but if what you believe is not true, and if the person in whom you believe is not trustworthy, then all your believing is useless. It deceives you. All those feelings and experiences mean nothing. You can have a car with a huge engine, but if it's on blocks so that the tires can't reach the ground, then you can rev that thing as high as you want and redline it, and it won't go anywhere. It's totally unimpressive. Knowing that you believe by itself isn't real biblical faith. Sometimes in my years as pastor, I've had people say to me, you know, I'm not quite sure whether I'm ready to make confession of faith or not. And of course, I always ask, well, why? Well, I'm not sure my faith is real. Well, why not? Well, because there are times when I really believe and love the Lord and want to please him. And there are other times when I don't think there's anything there spiritually. I agree that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and that the Bible is the word of God. But my experiences and my feelings and my zeal come and go. They're not consistent enough. Do you know that Paul suffered the same thing in various ways? That's why Paul doesn't focus on himself here, on what he thinks and feels and experiences. He just told you he felt like he was between the teeth of a lion. And he also doesn't say, well, I don't care what anybody else says. I know it's real, and it's real whether anybody else says it's real or not. He doesn't talk like that either. It is possible to know that you have believed, and yet it's not the most important thing. Here's Paul's focus. I know whom I have believed. It is Christ who makes all the difference. And this is why verses 9 through 12 spell out who Christ is and what he's done. God saves and calls his people by a holy calling, not based on anything we do, with a holy calling, with grace and purposes from before the foundation of the world, long-term planning, the likes of which we are incapable of as the human race. And God has abolished death, something else we're incapable of. The cross has canceled hell for those who belong to Jesus Christ. God forgives your sins, and you're no longer God's enemy, but you're his son or his daughter. It is Christ sitting at the right hand of God, doing his saving work to bring his people all the way home. It is Christ who, to quote Psalm 2, rules over this world until he saves all his people and makes his enemies his footstool. Christ is the author and finisher of real faith, Hebrews 12. And this is why the Bible generally doesn't talk about our believing or just believing by itself, but about faith in Christ. You know, it's becoming increasingly common, and even sometimes Christian people, and I don't think we always stop to think about what we're doing or that it's always done with evil intent. But it's very common for people to start talking about my faith. In Canada, with its religions and cults of every kind, it's just easier to say my faith and your faith because there's something non-threatening and non-confrontational about that. We don't want to talk about the faith. But the problem is the Bible doesn't use this vague language. Paul doesn't go about Asia talking about his faith. He doesn't, as a missionary, tell people, say to someone, let me tell you about my faith. He's talking about and preaching Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ that's the biblical phrase. The real call of the gospel isn't just to believe, but to believe in Jesus Christ. To entrust the weight of your soul, your life, your past, your today, and your forever, totally and completely to him. And when you see how Paul says it, what a treasure this is to think about. Paul did not always feel confident or strong. He writes very honestly to the Corinthians in his second letter to them that there were moments when he totally despaired. There were moments he thought the churches were going to fall apart. He says it, and I quote, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We despaired of our own lives so that we would learn to trust not in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Even Paul didn't always believe unwaveringly and firmly, but God has been renewing and rekindling the faith of Paul again and again. And that's why that testimony I told you of that house church pastor in Vietnam says it far better than someone who says, I've got great faith. That's a God who can carry you the distance. Someone who rekindles, sustains, restores, and keeps in life your faith. Paul's looking back on it all and he says, I'm not ashamed because I know who I believed. He proved himself trustworthy. He's been my Savior. He'll finish what he started. And a genuine biblical confession of faith means to say this. You're not making confession of faith in your faith, nor of faith in your ability to recite doctrinal information. You're to be making a confession of faith in the Savior, in the person of God made flesh, in Jesus Christ to save you from yourself. You're saying, he is my light and my salvation. He renews and kindles and perfects my faith. A bridge is a great way to cross a canyon, but if it's not built solidly on the rock or built only halfway, it's a bridge to nowhere because it'll collapse on you. Biblical faith in Christ is not a bridge to nowhere. It's a bridge to eternal life because of who Jesus Christ is. And that's why Paul, when he makes his confession, doesn't just make a painfully realistic confession and doesn't just make a Christ-centered confession, but he does make a confident confession. Our last point. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. He's not saying, I'm persuaded, I can tough it out, I'll finish what I started, I'll reach the finish line. He's saying, Christ is able, I'm convinced of it. This isn't blind faith, to use another really bizarre phrase of our modern culture, because the faith of the Bible is not blind faith. It's faith in the God who has spoken. It's not to close your eyes and leap and hope something's there. It's knowing, persuaded, convinced faith. But Paul here is speaking experientially. He knows Christ by experience that started when he was confronted on the road to Damascus. He hated Jesus Christ then. He thought the best thing he could do for God was to imprison and even kill the followers of Christ. And if you read in the original language the various phrases he uses for his persecutions, it is startling. He said, I persecuted them beyond all measure. He would try to get people to deny Christ and torture them in every way to get them to that point. He dragged them off to jail. He had them killed and he rejoiced when they died. And then Christ broke through with powerful, sheer grace. And suddenly Paul knew Jesus Christ. God actually has to do that in every believer's life. Even someone who's learned to love and trust God already as a little child, and that's a beautiful, blessed thing when that happens, and doesn't remember becoming a believer, because there's always been a sincere faith there. That's a blessing. It's a gift of God's covenant. It's not always that way, but it's a sure blessing when it is. But all of us sinners are hostile to God. And whether this happens suddenly or gradually, it needs to happen. That hostility, that you can't tell me what to do, God attitude, has got to be broken by God's invasive grace. And ever since his conversion, Paul knows Jesus Christ personally. This Christ has been with Paul and helped Paul, guided Paul, provided for Paul, comforted Paul, never forsaken or disappointed Paul. And when Paul was imprisoned and beaten unconscious and his feet and his hands were in the blocks in the inner dungeon in Philippi, he woke up and he praised his God. And Christ shook the place, not just the walls, but the heart of that cruel jailer. And then something that had never been seen before was seen. A Roman jailer sitting at the dinner table with one of his prisoners. Paul is a seasoned saint. And he is saying by the Holy Spirit to those just beginning to live this Christian life, you can trust him totally, even when you can't figure out why your life is going the way it is or how you're going to keep going. You can count on the one to whom you commit everything until the last day. And that word keep is beautiful too. It's a military word. Christ is on guard. Guarding what? Paul says, what I committed to him. And the Greek word is this. My deposit. What has Paul deposited with Christ? His soul, his life, his death, and everything he has. It's now the responsibility of Jesus Christ to guard that deposit until that day. And that day in Paul's writings is simply the day Christ comes back, Judgment Day. Jesus Christ, able to guard it all through all the ups and downs and trials and joys of life. Jesus Christ on guard with almighty power, wisdom, faithfulness, grace, and love to make sure that everyone who really believes in him keeps on believing. Christ, who will make Judgment Day the day of great joy, the day of the bride, saying, finally, I may live with my bridegroom forever. Judgment Day will be the worst day ever for those who don't belong to Jesus Christ, but the best day for everyone who does. And this Christ makes that kind of difference. He guards what's deposited in him. Guards from what? Everything and anything. anything that could assault the faith and life of those who believe in Him. Guard you from the sins and failures and shortcomings and crookedness of your own heart. He will not prevent every sad fall. He will not prevent even sometimes great sin in the hearts of His children. But He will save you from those very sins, small and great, and guard your salvation through the most intense moments of the hostility of a watching world. Paul is saying, I faced the lion Nero. No one else stood with me. But Christ, he said, delivered me. He's been my shield, my strength, my help, my song. When I despaired, he delivered me. When I thought I couldn't keep on going or believing or serving or giving, he carried me and didn't fail me. He finished what he started. That's not just true for apostles. It's true for the smallest, weakest believer in Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Philippians things like this: I am confident that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Young people, it's a blessing to see you sitting here. But don't be self-confident. Just don't. It will do you no good. It'll distract you from the fullness of Jesus Christ. It'll leave you the victim of your own shifting moods and feelings and experiences. But if you learn by the grace of God to be persuaded that Christ is able to keep what you've committed to Him, then you gain a far greater confidence than self-confidence. You don't need to be sure of yourself. You just need to be sure of your Savior. And that gives you a confidence that outlasts any sureness in yourself. Self-confidence evaporates in the light of the failures and troubles and struggles of life. But confidence in Christ grows brighter and stronger the more you experience that He is able to guard you and save you and provide for you and meet your needs, great and small. It's actually a sign of spiritual immaturity to say, I have great faith. It's proof of spiritual maturity and seasoning to say, I've got a great and able Savior. That's why Jesus called the faith of the centurion great faith. He said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm a military man. When I say to my soldier, go, he goes. And if Jesus just says to the sickness, go, it's gone. And Jesus said, that was great faith. You know what a treasure it is to trust in Christ this way? You can be confident when you don't look confident, when you don't feel confident. You can look back and ahead with boldness, even when your whole life seems to be falling apart. You can face anything knowing this Christ is up to the task of being my Savior. He is able. You do not need to feel sorry at all for Paul in his prison cell. You should feel sorry for Nero on his throne, because the man thought he was a lion, and now he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul gives you reason to praise and love and trust and serve his Christ. I ask you in his name, I ask all of you, have you deposited your soul, your past, your present, your future, and your all with this Jesus Christ? Have you been drawn to him in spite of all your sins and hostility and rejection? Has he won your heart, kindled your faith, rekindled it, preserved it, and is he polishing and perfecting it? Then serve him wholeheartedly. For such a biblical conviction grows stronger through all the miseries and failures of life in a fallen world. Serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is worthy. He is worthy of being served. When he calls you to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow him through pain and loss, when it seems like you're the only one who's living seriously that way. For all the loss in the service of Christ is short-term loss that will lead to eternal gain on the day of Christ. He is able. Therefore, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. Have you ever made a biblical confession of faith in the able Christ? If not, then you cannot face Judgment Day with confidence You cannot face your past or your future with confidence. What's going to keep you going in trial? You might say, well, my own wisdom and my stubbornness and my grit and my determination, my willpower, all of that is going to fail you sooner or later. The most stubborn people in the world still end up in a grave. Only this Jesus Christ is big enough to save you from yourself, from this world, from death, and from hell. And in this service, he is proclaimed to you as the worthy object of your faith, as the able Savior. Believe in him. Deposit yourself, your life, your all in him. And God will show you how able he is to keep you, so that you too can learn to say and to live, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he is able. Amen.